Friends, good evening and welcome. For those in Christchurch, really proud of you. You'll get extra marks, extra biscuits, because many, many people are now watching this online. So welcome to you all online. Just a word to those of us in church and online. With the questions, ideally you're going to text your questions in to the same link as for the live stream. By all means, up to you, you can put on there your name and where you're watching this from. I know, for example, Edward's watching this from Paris. And I say goodbye today to Veronica and Sachin. And now in Cranfield watching this. So look forward to your questions later on. It's an enormous joy personally to welcome you, Dean Mandy, on this International Women's Day. So Dean Mandy is a woman dean of Bristol Cathedral, now in her third year. And if you haven't been to Cathedral, do be looking to do that in this Lenten period. As I begin, we'll use the prayer for Bristol Cathedral. Do hold before God, you, Mandy. You'll be blessed in your time with us here this evening. You return to Bristol much encouraged. Pray you that God would speak through you to us on our theme, Who is Jesus? Christian mission. Today, Jesus then and Jesus now. Remember the history of our cathedral and the amazing ministry it has today. Those who gather a whole variety of reasons. Our cathedral prayer. Lord of the years, thank you for the precious gifts inherited from the past in our cathedral building, traditions and worship. May we continue to share our life generously in the present, courageously welcoming all. Shape our vision for the future by your creative spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. And I will lead some prayers for International Women's Day after our first hymn. But actually the theme for this International Day is Digit or Innovation and Technology for Gender Equality. We stand for our first hymn chosen by Dean Mandy, Light of the Minds That Know Him. Please stand.
I love you.
Emmanuel, thank you for that hymn. I've sung that hymn before, but that amazing line, and make of life's brief journey a new Emmaus road. Those of you who are in Christ on Sunday, our Edward, now in Paris, stood there as Jesus, and I was Nicodemus. And it's something about the drama of the Bible. Now, this passage we're going to hear now. But if I'm narrator, could you be Jesus, please? When it comes to Jesus' line, if you say the Jesus line, and just enter into the drama of this incredible incident of the resurrection, which is the basis of Dean Mandy's presentation. Now, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them,
"What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?"
They stood still, looking sad, and one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" Jesus asked them,
"What things?"
They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, the women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning. When they did not find his body there, they came back and told us they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but did not see him. Then Jesus said to them,
"Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?"
Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Alleluia. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Alleluia. Discovered this beautiful prayer internationally for this International Women's Day, based around St. Francis' words. And as we think of the hospitality we share here in the Old Town Parish, British Cathedral share, challenging words for all of us, women and men. Lord, make me an instrument of peace. Bless all women who daily strive to bring peace to their communities, their homes and their hearts. Give them strength to continue to turn swords into plowshares. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. We pray for women tonight who face prejudice, inequality, and gender disparities. Help us to see and to face discrimination against women in all the many forms it may take. Where there is injury, pardon. Comfort all women tonight who suffer from the pain of war, violence and abuse. Help them become instruments of their own reconciliation and peace. Where there is division, unity. Forgive all women and men who let differences breed hate and discrimination. Let your example of valuing all of creation help us to see that we're equal partners in the stewardship of your world. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is untruth, truth. Comfort all women tonight who struggle in the darkness of abuse, poverty, and loneliness. May we stand with them in light to acknowledge their suffering and strive to remove the burdens of shame or embarrassment. Where there is doubt, true faith. We pray tonight for all women who live in fear of their husbands, fathers, and forces that control their lives. Help them to be empowered to be their true selves through your everlasting love and faith. Where there is despair, hope. We pray tonight for women who live in the despair of poverty, violence, trafficking, slavery, and abuse. May the light of your love bring them hope. Where there is sadness, new joy. Lord, help us tonight to see the strength and goodness in all women and men, your image and likeness. Transform our hearts together to celebrate the love and grace of all people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So part of the rhythm of cathedrals in this country is the daily prayer, of morning prayer, the Eucharist and evening prayer. And our own choir sang Evensong end of January. An enormous privilege for them. The kingdom of God, and as you heard that, the challenges for women today and for all of us, for justice. The kingdom of God is about turning away from the wall and looking out and walking in to God's marvellous view. So what is your view that inspires you this Lent about God's kingdom? Jesus gave us a kingdom prayer because disciples said, Lord, teach me, teach us to pray. The quietness, what is the view that inspires you of God's kingdom to inspire all of our stewardship, our work, our time giving as full-time Christian workers? So confident in God's love, in God's grace, in his vocation, his calling to be co-workers with him this Lent, in building the kingdom of God. As Jesus taught us, we are bold to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Imagine tonight you're on that Emmaus road, and as you have that story, and as we engage with the talk and our questions, as we sit, let's sing Emmaus Road. Tonight for countless acts of loving human kindness for those who are homeless, those in need of food and a bed for the night. Emergency for horses in their work. Pray for those from our number who moved to new homes, particularly for Mohammed and Saeed in Folkestone and Sash and Maranica in Cranfield in their new home. This is the prayer set for today. Takes the numbers blessing. May be a gift to all of us and those whom we serve. Friends, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Pray for peace in this church, in our town, in our diocese, our country, and in God's world tonight. Dean Mandrew, welcome. God bless you tonight. Thank you for coming. Thank you.
Thank you very much. And thank you very much for your invitation. It's very good to be with you this evening. And I hope that we're going to have an interesting time together. Just to say a few things about why I've taken the track that I've taken this evening. Firstly, I'll say a bit more later, but I was a bookworm as a child. I loved nothing better than a book or a story, and that has been part of who I have grown to be as a follower of Jesus and as a priest. And my study when I was training in theology was very much focused on the Bible, but not perhaps so much on the Bible as a text, but on the Bible as we read it, on what it means to be readers. And that's some of what I want to share with you this evening. But I want to start by us thinking about the context in which we ask this question, who is Jesus, and what that means for mission and evangelism. We live in a predominantly post-Christian culture. Could I have the next slide, please? That means that people do not know the stories of Jesus, but they think they know who he is and what he stands for. And that reality creates both opportunities and challenges in our mission. Next slide, please. Here are some figures taken from research done in 2015 by the Church of England. 40% of adults and 46% of young people in England either don't believe or aren't sure that Jesus was a real person who lived on earth. Yet 43% of adults and 37% of young people say they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Approximately one in five adults and young people say they believe that Jesus was God in human form, and three in ten say they believe he was a prophet. And yet, alongside this, almost a quarter of adults and young people believe that Jesus is only a mythical or a fictional character. So that's where we start from when we start to talk to our friends and neighbours about this Jesus. Next slide, please. Now, until the mid-1970s, most children in England would have learned some Bible stories at school and sung hymns about God and Jesus in assembly. But this is no longer the case. RE teaching now covers all the major world religions, and assemblies are more likely to be focused on the school's values than on providing an opportunity to worship God. We live in a predominantly post-Christian culture. That means that people do not know the stories of Jesus, even though they think they know something about him. Next slide, please. So, we might be able to construct this mythical character that is known about by a quarter of Britons. They'll know some of the Christmas story from Christmas cards and crib scenes and nativity plays. They might know that he was born in a stable to a virgin mother, greeted by angels, visited by shepherds and kings, and then disappeared until he was an adult. They might know that he was a preacher, a teacher, or a miracle worker. And they might know that he was executed, we're not sure why, on a cross and reincarnated 3 years later. And I use that term, reincarnated, advisedly. So depending on your sources, he was either a mild-mannered, kind person who liked everyone, or a fierce upholder of a set of teachings about sin which are no longer relevant. As a result, in our post-Christian, secular world, Jesus is predominantly considered irrelevant. Next slide, please. But we are also not immune from the cultural baggage that surrounds the person of Jesus. If I asked you to imagine, describe, or draw Jesus, I wonder what your image would look like. Who is Jesus if your encounters are mainly through stories remembered from school or relayed by film or telly or filtered through other voices, including social media and the arts? And you might like to just think for a moment about your image of Jesus, or if you recognise any of these film images, whether there's one that comes to mind that particularly appealed to you at the time. Next slide, please. Is this your Jesus? Crowned, powerful, all-conquering. Next slide, please. Or is this your Jesus? Kind of woke Robert Powell selling the big issue. Even those of us who spend significant amounts of time reading the Bible are doing so through the lens of hundreds of years of art, of hymnody, of sermons, and so on. And the biblical text is never unmediated because it needs a reader, and readers are people with personal histories, cultural contexts, and preferences. Next slide, please. So I read the Bible through the eyes of a middle-class white woman who grew up in the 1960s. I read the Ladybird books as a child in Sunday school, so my picture of Jesus and the disciples looked something like this. And I can still picture some of those images from those Ladybird books. I knew them incredibly well. Next slide, please. I was entertained to discover that you're going to have Godspell here in a little while. I saw the original London production with David Essex. So in the 1970s, Jesus was transformed into a bit of a hippie, which at least added a bit of a countercultural vibe. But you will notice Jesus is still white. Next slide, please. And it was only when I went to theological college that I started to encounter different views of Jesus and to appreciate how each of the gospel writers saw Jesus through the lens of their own community. So I began to appreciate how Jewish Jesus was through Matthew's eyes, how Jesus appealed to the poor and the outcast in Luke's gospel, how Mark painted Jesus as the Messiah who would liberate the poor from their Roman oppressors, and how John used mysterious and symbolic language to focus on the divinity of Jesus. Next picture, please. So if we have these four gospels, each painting Jesus in a different way, who is Jesus and how do we know? And which one appeals to you? Here's my favourite Jesus. Next slide, please. This is Jesus in the house of Mary and Martha. This is Jesus as the friend and the teacher. And for many years, this was my favourite Jesus. But I want to spend a few moments introducing you to some concepts in hermeneutics. Now, that's the only posh word I'm going to use tonight. It means interpretation. Next slide, please. And these concepts are based on the work of Paul Ricoeur, who lived from 1913 to 2005, a French philosopher and biblical scholar. And as it happens, the subject of my PhD. But I promise not to blind you with science this evening. Now, Ricoeur suggests that a reader has to pass through three stages in encountering the biblical text particularly. And he called those three stages naivety, suspicion, and second, naivety. Our naive reading is the one where we bring our own expectations to the text and take what we find at face value. Let's take the simple example from the Bible reading we heard in our service this evening, which tells you that two of the disciples were walking along the road. I wonder how many of us assumed that there were two men walking. Yet there's nothing in the text to support or deny that view. So we might choose to interrogate the text a bit more. And there are very many ways in which we can do this. And in our Western enlightened tradition, we might find ourselves using all of them. Next slide, please. So we might explore through translation what the first century Greek text said. We might want to know something about the historical context. What might be useful to know about the politics, sociology, or geography of the Near East in the first century? I certainly have looked up the distance from Jerusalem to Emmaus in the past. It's about a day's walk, in case you're interested. And then there's the religious context. What were the scriptures that Jesus was interpreting to his companions as he walked along the road? We might look at the power dynamics, the gender dynamics, or the economic dynamics, either of the age of Jesus or ourselves. Who do we identify with in this passage and why? This is what Ricoeur called the hermeneutics of suspicion, as we dig down into the text to question our assumptions about its meaning. Next slide, please. And this is the reason why I chose this particular text for this evening, because it is self-referential. In it, Jesus himself interprets the scripture. In other words, he shows his travelling companions that there is a meaning in the familiar texts that they have not yet grasped or understood. The scripture needs interpretation. Frustratingly, we don't get the details here. We're simply told that, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained how law and prophecy had pointed forward to his own coming, to his life, death, and resurrection, and how, by looking back at the scriptures, his followers could understand more fully and more richly just who he was as priest, prophet, king, and Messiah. Next slide, please. But what's interesting is that we know that Jesus' Bible study lesson along the road was not quite sufficient to open the eyes of these disciples. That moment came when they sat down to supper together and he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. And suddenly they were transported back to the upper room and saw that the man sharing the supper table with them was the same man who had eaten the Passover with them 3 days ago, the one whom they had hoped would redeem Israel, the one who they had seen nailed to a cross. Suddenly, Jesus was revealed to them as the resurrected Son of God. They had reached, at that point, as we can, what Ricoeur called second naivety, a state in which the meaning of the word seems simple again, but has in fact been deeply enriched by our study, and in the case of the Bible, by our encounter with the living God, the Holy Spirit. So how do we help people to find Jesus in a text that is nearly 2,000 years old, has been translated more than once, is not either a biography or a rule book or a set of sermons? And I want to suggest that one important way we do this is to do it the way the Gospels were written in the first place, which is through the experience of our local community. We tend to think of the Gospels as if they were written in the manner of a modern novel or history book by a single individual working away in their study. But the Gospels were coming together for many years before they were ever written down, as stories were told and retold and interpreted and reinterpreted within the emerging community. Next slide, please. That is why each of the Gospels have a different focus, because they were shaped by communities with different experiences and interests. Matthew was almost certainly writing for Jewish converts who wanted to be shown how Jesus fulfilled their familiar scriptures. And if you remember, think about just the nativity narratives in Matthew's Gospel, how often Matthew says, this happened to fulfill the prophets or to fulfill the prophecy. John was writing for people who had come from other religious communities, the Samaritans, the Qumran community, who had a mystical tradition that we can see reflected in John's Gospel with its focus on darkness and light. Think of the very beginning of John's Gospel, how Jesus is referred to as the Logos, the Word, the light that the darkness does not recognise, and how John's Gospel is full of signs and wonders. So, earlier we thought about some ways in which educated Western readers might have studied the Bible since the Enlightenment, broadly since the 19th century. But what about other groups and people from other cultures and other ways of coming at things? Next slide, please. Janet Lees is a minister from the United Reformed Church who works on a deprived estate in Sheffield. Most of her congregation are not confident readers, and many do not speak standard English. So she started doing Bible study without Bibles. She asked people what Bible stories they knew and what details they could remember. This method meant that people used language that was natural to them, and so the Bible became a more everyday book. They built up the stories together from different memories, and of course they chose the stories that were important to them, because those were the stories they were remembered. Janet found that this method unlocked people's imaginations, and they were able to add details that made sense within their own lives. And by doing this, people could see how the Bible story was relevant to them, and so make Jesus' teaching come alive for them. Let's go back to my favourite picture, showing Jesus at the house at Bethany. Just think for a moment about what you remember about that story. And here's another remembered version of that story. In Bethany, Jesus turns up at tea time. Martha panics. There's no food, and she wants to do her best. Martha wants to do what is right, and Mary winds her up. Mary gets distracted, and Martha gets distracted. Martha loses her temper, and there's the usual sibling rivalry stuff. Martha says to Jesus, "Don't you care?" And Jesus says to Martha, "Martha, Martha, you are worried about too many things." Martha says to Jesus, "I knew you'd take her side." You can hear, can't you, how that story suddenly comes alive in the words of the community who have shaped it for themselves. And in Janet's book, The Remembered Bible, there are wonderful versions of the parables which she retells from the community in Sheffield as they retold them. And I have some experience of doing something similar with my community in Outer Estate Leicester, which had many of the same characteristics. Next slide, please. A particular hero of mine is an American pastor called Bob Ekblad. Bob himself comes from a suburban middle-class background, but for various reasons he found himself working in prison chaplaincy with some of the most dangerous and violent gang members in Washington state. Here are some of them, and if you think this lot looked like trouble, you should see some of the other photographs on Bob's website. Bob quickly realised that if the Bible was going to come alive in this community, he would need to let the community do their own interpreting. And he learned not to be judgmental when the results of that interpretation may seem quite shocking. So, for example, when reading the story of Jesus encountering the Samaritan woman at the well, remember how Jesus talked about living water, water that means that the woman would never thirst again? Bob asked the gang members what they thirsted for, what they were looking forward to on the first day they got out of jail. And they responded by talking about the things they were longing for: ice-cold beer, sex, cocaine. Bob encouraged them to think about whether those things would really fill the holes in their lives. And they began to talk about the things that were even more important: family, love, dignity, respect. Finally, some of them began to make the connection that the love of Jesus would last longer than all of those things. Next slide, please. Now, we don't have to go to exotic places in order to hear different interpretations of the Bible, because each of us has a different story to tell. And looking around, I know that you already are a community with different life experiences who will read the Bible in different ways and have different stories to tell. Each of you will have new and different insights in sharing those stories with others. These stories are a reminder that not everyone will respond in the same way that we do, or want to read the Bible or study it in the same way as us. To introduce people to Jesus through the Bible and to proclaim the gospel afresh in each generation, we need to start where others are, with their picture of Jesus, their remembered stories, their own lives and experiences. Next slide, please. But finally, a health warning, or a reminder that this is a serious endeavour. Here are two groups of people who read the Bible and have come to very different understandings of what it means. Ricoeur also wrote a book called The Conflict of Interpretations, in which he acknowledged the challenges of living in a post-Enlightenment world, what we might think of as a post-truth world, in which everyone's interpretation of a text or an event could be deemed to be of equal value. So how do we deal with that? Each of our communities exists within the wider church family. We know that there are conflicts of interpretations within the church family, and we might want to be honest about that and humble about the times when we are a divided community. Next slide, please. But we have this beautiful gift of Scripture and each other through which we can get to know Jesus better and perhaps be surprised to discover that someone else's Jesus can also save me. Last slide, please. But finally, let us never forget that Jesus will always be a mystery because no human interpretation is ever complete. Let me give you a moment to just reflect on that. Then I don't know whether we're going to have some questions now, Simon. Yes, lovely. So,
there are three excellent questions Dean Mandy has given to us. Can I encourage us to, in sort of our groups around us, probably start with that third question? What is it about Jesus you would most want to share with someone who has never heard any Bible story? And that remembering idea. Now, as last week, we'll have refreshments. They're now actually the back of the thing. James and Alex are there. If you are new to Christchurch, there's that wilderness garden for Lent to the right, and that beautiful picture from the drone over Swindon Town. We'll come back together, I think I'll say at 8:05, so a quarter of an hour, but just have a conversation and have a cup of tea, a cup of coffee to allow yourself to carry that on. But also, please be texting in questions on anything that Dean Mandy has said or teasing out her spiritual wisdom, which will help us to answer these questions, pick up a picture over these six Lenten Wednesdays to inspire our partnership mission ministry going forward. Thank you very much indeed. So meet in your threes and fours and respond to those questions in a cup of tea when you want to. That would be great. Now, obviously, with so many online tonight, we're more conversational, which is lovely. But just while we're gathering, want to put a plug. I have signed up today for an amazing day, and I think this sums up Dean Mandy's passion more about it in the questions. It is called the Beloved Community, and it's a week on Saturday. If you want to come and join me in Bristol for the day, 10 till 4, this is what it's all about. The Beloved Community, a place at the table for everyone, is a one-day conference focusing on exclusion in the church and good practice for overcoming it. Some remarkable speakers, and just give three examples of possible workshops. Don't Lock Us Away. Reflections on learning, disability, faith and life. Neurodivergence, the Beloved Community, advocating for accommodations to help us belong. The Beloved Community Choir. So Dee Mandy, one of the passions we have here is for the last, the lost, the least, and the lonely. But could I just start off with, say, a more personal question? And so last week, I don't know the homework, how people got on with this, in 300 words, why are you a Christian? We did it as a staff team on Monday. It's a great question. But maybe, Mandy, in terms of why and how are you a Christian in one sense? And, you know, you talked about reading stories as a child. So what's kept you in the Christian faith?
So I've been talking to a few folks about the fact that I grew up in Hong Kong. And so although I grew up in a kind of nominally Christian family, I also grew up in a country and a culture that wasn't Christian. And so I had to actually make a decision, and that was a very different thing. And for a long time, I didn't make that decision because I wasn't sure that the way of Jesus was the only way to God. And I think it was not until I was in my late teens or early 20s, having spent quite a lot of time as a member of a esoteric, broadly Hindu cult, I think is the way I would describe it, that I came back to faith in Jesus. And the reason that I did that was because I recognised that that was where I felt most culturally at home. So I wasn't having to try and translate theological ideas because I had grown up with them and I knew the stories of Jesus. I stay because the reality of the love of Jesus and the forgiveness of Jesus and the amazing hope that Jesus gives me just grows and grows. And that's been the great privilege of ministry, and particularly of seeing the difference that Jesus makes to the lost, the lonely, and the outcast. And that's been a huge part of my ministry, and remains.
By coincidence, you're here with us. It's a Women's Day. Mm. And I suppose if there's anything you want to say to us about when you have felt the last, lost, least, and the lonely, so in all this love of Jesus, his compassion and grace, to fight against establishment and all of that. And I suppose that you know, one of the things we're asking for partnership, what a protesting church look like? I mean, there are dear friends tonight from Iran. So I had a most moving time for them to speak in Farsi. I've given them their Farsi Bibles over the course of the time. But to hear them speak with passion, answer your question about how they introduce Jesus to people in their country who don't know about Jesus. But in terms for yourself, I suppose this thing of when you have felt that and what has given you the courage to keep on going in the various courses which you'll be aware of.
Thank you. So I hadn't heard the call to ministry until after it was possible for women to be ordained in the Church of England. So I'm not one of those people who had a vocation that couldn't be answered. I was tootling along very happily, thank you very much, with all sorts of other ideas about what I was going to do with my life. Part of my story is that I encountered the Anglican Franciscans. So followers of St. Francis within the Church of England who live a vowed life, and in particular there's a community in Dorset not far from where I used to live. And I thought at one point about joining that community, decided that that wasn't what the call was, and then was talking to my vicar about it, and he said, well, you know, of course you ought to be a priest. And I looked at him and said, don't be so ridiculous. But I didn't have that struggle. And although I was relatively early among women being ordained in the Church of England, that has been a relatively straightforward experience for me. The greater exclusion has been because I'm gay, I'm partnered, I have my partner Anne, we've been together for 20 years, and that is more of a challenge because the church is, there's a more kind of structural and it's sometimes harder in that case, in that situation. But I'm white, I'm middle class, I have a doctorate. I would be the last person to say that I have experienced real discrimination or exclusion. But I think there's just a little bit of being gay that means that I do understand a little bit of what it feels like to stand outside and not to feel completely part of the community. And so I have spent a lot of my time in my ministry wanting to stand alongside others who feel excluded from the church for whatever reason, while checking my privilege endlessly, because, you know, as I say, this is a tiny inconvenience compared to some of the real challenges that others have faced in not finding a place in the church, and I wouldn't want to claim more than that, really. The other thing that I would say is that my ministry, particularly among a very diverse community in Leicester, where I was first a priest, I learned so much from those folk who had to rely on the love and care of Jesus because there was nothing else. There was no security of job. There was no security of home. Family life was chaotic. All of those things. And I just learned so much from the faith of folk in that context, and I will always be hugely grateful for that. And that formed me in my ministry very strongly, I think.
Thank you. Now, well, the way of speaking in the interval, a number of people have never been to Bristol or the cathedral, so I just want to encourage you to come. But a couple of questions to Mandy around this. But those you've never been, outside the cathedral is College Green, which is a public space for all sorts of demonstrations. And the last dean was here, the of the extension, that it was a very national sort of space. And I suppose we try very hard, all of our partnership churches, this is public, but the whole vision of our festivals here and all of that is around that sort of area. So I suppose, Mandy, I mean, this incredible title, The Beloved Community. And certainly what's come up last week is that people love Jesus, but the church can be a really hard place to be. There are so many people in this town of Swindon who have been hurt by the church. Hundreds of people we come across who feel that the church is not for them, but they love Jesus. I've got a lot of sympathy for them. I know you and I love the church, but I suppose the thing is this title, The Beloved Community. Why do you love the church? And if you have these conversations with people, as I do, you know, perhaps I think your hope for that particular day. But I suppose we come on to this, that there are many, many people in Swindon, Bristol, who love Jesus, but find the church a scary place to be.
Yeah, I completely...
Abusive place to be.
Yeah, scary, abusive, racist, homophobic, you know, misogynist, all of those things. The Beloved Community is a quotation from Martin Luther King. To me, I have a vision of, you know, what it will be like on that day when we are around the altar in heaven of every tribe and nation and people. There will be singing in every language and tongue. There will be every kind of music, from jazz to bagpipes to, you know, angels singing. There will be bagpipes because my heaven's got bagpipes in it. And in a sense, that's, you know, that's the That's what I long for and long for the church to be. It isn't. You guys are doing a really good job, I have to say. It's fabulous. But I love the church, and therefore I want the church to be the best it can be. And I think that I can best do that by being inside it, not outside it. But I have no illusions about the damage the church has done. And just to say a little bit about one of the great challenges for us in Bristol and in Bristol Cathedral. We are surrounded by evidence of the legacy of slavery. We know that at least 20% of the memorials, burials, you know, the sculpture, the plaques and everything in our cathedral are to named individuals who we can show either owned enslaved and trafficked Africans, or benefited from their labour, or inherited money, first generation, from that horrendous, sinful crime. And that's not just about something that happened in the past, that's something that has an impact in Bristol today, because our brothers and sisters of African and Afro-Caribbean heritage are more likely to die early, more likely to be unemployed, more likely to be in poverty, more likely to have poor educational attainment. That's systemic racism, and there is a straight line from one to the other. And if I belong to that community in Bristol, I would be wondering, why on earth would I want to come through the doors of that place? And so we have a huge task. You know the quotation from the Michael Caine film about blowing the doors off? That's my vision for Bristol Cathedral, because until we do that, people will not understand that they are welcome. But we have hundreds of years of toxic history to overcome. And one of the things that gives deans huge amounts of humility is I look at the list of the 900 years of deans and think, I'm not going to do all of this in my 10 years. I might do a little bit, and that's all I can do. But that's the vision. That's the vision of the kingdom. That's the vision of what the church can be. And all any of us can do is do our little bit to build it better.
Bless you. Wonderful. Now, Margaret Williams, MBE, would love to have been here, but she sent me this question yesterday. In fact, dear Margaret, I asked to rewrite it with an open question, because you answered her own question. But here it is. Thank you, Margaret, very much indeed. Regional statistics have shown that the cathedral congregations have increased, whereas the congregations of parish churches have decreased. If this is true, Dean Mandy, what can we as parish churches, or partnership churches, learn from this in order that we might grow?
There's really interesting research around these numbers. And one of the most important factors is actually that the doors of cathedrals are very porous. It's very easy to come in and sit at the back and get a feel of what's going on and not to feel the need to join in, or you won't get grabbed. Now, I recognise the difference. When I had my little parish church in Leicester and we were 40 people on a Sunday morning, anybody who came new was really exposed very quickly. And it was quite difficult to be anonymous in that environment. So quite quickly people had to decide if they wanted to stay. You could come to the cathedral for weeks and weeks and you'd be very welcome, but the chances of us actually kind of putting a hand on your shoulder and saying, you know, would you like to join us, are much less. And one of the most interesting things is how people join the cathedral community. And one of the biggest factors is Evensong. Now, that's the most inaccessible service that we do. It has lots of beautiful choral music. It's all ancient language. There's nothing for the congregation to do. But what we learn is that when people are seeking spiritual comfort, that is the place they come, and they sneak in and they listen and they find something that feeds them, and eventually sometimes they might come and say, there's something going on here, I want to know more about it. And if I look at the 3 or 4 people under 40 who've joined our congregation in the last year, they've all come through that Evensong experience. So I think fuzzy boundaries, making it easy for people to come in without any sense of obligation, is one of the things. And the other that I'm going to be really honest about, it's resources. Because we are well supported, both by the National Church and by other forms of financial support that we have. Our congregation do not have to raise the money to keep the cathedral going. That means that we have, you know, we have good resource in terms of numbers of clergy, the quality of our music, which is much tougher in a parish church situation. So those would be the two things I would say. One is about fuzzy boundaries. You can learn from that. And things like doing stuff online so people can kind of have a look and see. Having open doors, having things that people can come in which are not necessarily churchy, but can just come and get to know you. Those are all things that you can learn from cathedrals. The resource question is a bit more challenging, although I will say I'm very envious of your tech.
Yeah. So just a bit more, taking, if Margaret was here, perhaps some word for you might be. So there's a church that we know, which much their mantra, we aim for perfection, we accept excellence. Now, in a terms where people, a huge amount of volunteers would be the very high standards today. And so, I mean, Chris Grimm is not here tonight, but you know, all we do, because everything matters. It's very interesting for people to think about that. So I had a friend here today, actually my cousin's husband, who, you know, that phrase, the customer's always right. Having been to Disney for training, the phrase is, the guest is not always right, but is always the guest. It's a very deep sense of love. So I suppose, I mean, a phrase like Mandy's sport phrase, you need to raise your game. In a competitive society, do we need to raise our game to aim for excellence in all things?
So I would ask you, what does excellence look like if your values are kingdom values? And that might not be fantastic preaching or perfect music. That might be the warmth of your welcome, the diversity of your congregation, the faithfulness of your people, the number of folk who are with you on a Sunday morning for whom their Christian faith is a Monday to Sunday faith. I think those are really important questions for churches to be asking, because the downside of the fuzzy, easy access to cathedral life is that it can become basically about consumption. You come on a Sunday morning, the music's wonderful, the preaching's great, and you go home again. And you've had a lovely time and you've been refreshed and renewed for whatever is going on the rest of your day. But it's a very different understanding of your Christian faith. That's not a critique or a necessary description of our congregation, but that's the downside of a kind of culture of excellence which is about performance rather than belonging.
Let's bring it back to Jesus, if I may.
Good idea, let's do that.
So our friend tonight from Iran, if you saw the news, you know, and we've heard the bird is not here tonight. But when this all started 7 or 8 months ago, nearly in tears here because of what was happening in Iran. We missed the news yesterday. Many, many schoolgirls in Iran have been had chemicals into their eyes because of their protesting. And I'm sure, Iran friends, you'll be in tears hearing those particular stories. Mandy, in terms of your experience, Jesus and the Gospels, it's interesting, it's like a slight sort of, advertisement for Good Friday. So Simon Taylor is here on Good Friday, a colleague of our director of training, and we'll be taking the question, why did Jesus die? One of the reasons Jesus died, because he was a protesting person. And I suppose the thing is that, I have the privilege, friends, of being one of the honorary canons of the cathedral. And I heard the man who gave an incredible presentation about the effects of slavery. This is what worries me. And it's this, that, so those, you know, you have the image in Bristol of the Colston statue being put into the river. And yet, you know, we have known that for all those years. But it took other people, and it probably should do an act which was against the law, to get the cathedral and everybody else really on the case. And I have said to you, as a football chaplain, that's classic, we're on the defensive. You know, so teams on the attack would say, what are the issues of our time? What would the Lord be saying? What is Jesus saying? So I suppose because of our Iranian friends bringing so much to this partnership, what would you say to us about being a protesting church, and where would Jesus be today on the issues of our time?
We know, don't we, that Jesus would be alongside all those who are experiencing violence, discrimination. We know those stories. You know, I'm just really struck by, you know, thinking about him kneeling in the dust with the woman taken in adultery, and what that means in terms of our understanding Jesus's solidarity with those who were on the receiving end of so much cruelty and unkindness. And I think that there will be a time when we in the Western world particularly are called to account for the way in which we have used the resources of the earth, our greed and materialism. And I also wonder whether we are going to find ourselves on the wrong side of history when it comes to the way that we treat creation, and particularly the animal world. Those to me seem to be, you know, apart from the complete aberration that is war, which is the war in Ukraine. Those, I think, are the other things where we haven't really woken up yet. And if we have woken up, we're still busy trying to kind of give excuses for why we still can, why it's still okay, you know, to go on using up the world's resources, why it's still okay for us to eat meat. I would count myself among those folk. You know, we still haven't, I think, completely understood the impact of climate change. And I am very grateful that I have a colleague who constantly holds us to account on that score. But I, you know, there are so many, you know, there are so many of these structural sins in our world, and that's what Jesus came to save us from. We can't save ourselves from these things. We are absolutely embroiled in all these networks in the world that we live in. None of us have clean hands.
No. Welcome again to those online, and thank you for your support. And we had a question online. In the modern world, do you think, Dean Mandy, the image of Jesus should be white? Or do you think if his image was more true, would that distance people from Christianity?
That is such a brilliant question. Because at one level, Jesus needs to look like me. so that I can understand that Jesus is my brother. But even better if Jesus looks like you, or you, or you, because then I remember that you are my sister or my brother. There is a lot of cultural baggage that goes with this, and I'll just tell you a little story, if I may. I used to look after a congregation, about 40 people in Leicester. We came from 35 different countries. So we were African, Afro-Caribbean, Mauritian, Sri Lankan, South Indian, Polish, all sorts. And somebody gave us a very generous donation and said that they would like us to spend it on something beautiful. They didn't want us to buy a new boiler. So we decided that we would commission a sculpture of Jesus to hang in our church. And I can't tell you what a fascinating conversation it was, deciding who Jesus was for us in that congregation. And that the sculpture is not black, it's not white, it's a kind of, it's a sort of abstraction of humanity. But in the middle of the piece of wood from which this statue is carved, the sculptor found a fault, a knot where there had been a branch which had been cut off at the, and this became the broken sacred heart of Jesus. And what became most important about that sculpture was not the face of Jesus, it was the heart of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that was the thing around which we could all gather. So Jesus is white, Jesus is yellow, Jesus is black, Jesus looks like me, he looks like you. The more diversity we have in our images of Jesus, the closer we're likely to get. And that question that I asked you rhetorically at the end of my speech comes from the question about, can your Jesus save me? It's a really interesting question. It comes from a sermon of Rowan Williams's. And it's a really interesting question. If you come across an image of Jesus that makes you feel really uncomfortable, because somehow you can't relate to it, it's a really interesting question to ask yourself. Can that Jesus save me? Because for somebody, that is the Jesus who saves them. And it's a kind of quite interesting question, because we all, we all start with a Jesus who's more or less in our own image. Jesus the friend, that's kind of, who I like to be. That's what I want Jesus to be. Jesus, the critic or the challenger, the Jesus who's kind of pointing fingers at the hypocrites, for me that's a much harder Jesus. The Jesus who's turning the tables in the temple, that's a much harder Jesus for me. But for other people, that rebellious, prophetic Jesus is their Jesus. So, I think that's, I'll stop rambling, but hopefully you get a feeling of where I think we're at with that.
You've asked three excellent questions, and James, one of our Fellowship of Faith leaders, confirmed last year. Answer your question, I would share that Jesus was a humble, compassionate man, full of love and joy for all. But how would you, humanly, answer someone asked you about Jesus who had not heard the Bible stories?
So, for me, the most important thing about Jesus is that he died on the cross, and that when he was resurrected, he did not come back and blame the people who killed him. His forgiveness was so complete that there was no blame, no retribution, no violence returned for violence. So that willingness to put yourselves at the hands of sinful humanity and yet to remain loving and forgiving is, to me, the heart of who Jesus is. He's the person who breaks the cycle of violence in our world and shows us that there is another way.
That's an incredible answer. And I just want to take a little bit further, if I may. You chose this amazing passage tonight on the road to Emmaus. That great question about those disciples, were they male or female? You and I were on an amazing day yesterday with David Runcorn, and a lovely phrase, friends: the grace of God punctures our pomposity. Just think about that. But in terms of your lot of work over the years about an amazing story in the Bible, a woman caught in adultery, and it's possible of homework. Do you want to say a little bit about what is available online, your work on that? Almost the sort of the resource you're doing at the cathedral. But I just think it's an incredible story. I know it's a second story. Yeah. Draws out your wisdom.
Sure. So in terms of, you know, this business of how we read texts and how other people read them, we're doing our Lent course at the cathedral. Is a course looking at the story of the woman at the well. And it's based on an amazing international project of Bible reading, where that text was taken to groups in Indonesia and Holland and England and the States and Africa, lots of different Christian communities. And they were asked to simply, you know, to do what they would normally do in the way of Bible study, however they would do it. And then the groups were brought together to talk about what they'd done, to begin to understand the differences between the ways that they'd approached the text. And the sharing of that both created real confusion and a sense of strangeness. You know, why are these people kind of doing all this stuff in their heads? And why are these people not why are these people not interested in the history and the language? You know, lots of kind of very different approaches. Very interesting, particularly in terms of that story. Some of you will know, you know, the woman who'd had five husbands. So the extent to which particular cultures judged her, what did this mean about this woman? You know, all of that. And this whole thing was put together as a research project. It's called Reading the Bible Through the Eyes of Another. It's available online with all these stories. It's where I first came across Bob Ekblad's work. And if you're interested, and actually somebody pointed out to me, it's now published in a book, which it wasn't when I first started. So, you know, if you want a kind of a reasonably accessible, not too technical, but actually very interesting little romp through some different ways of approaching biblical text through different cultural eyes, you might find that resource interesting. And as I was saying to Simon, you never know, there might be a book from the Dean in a year or two, because I find myself increasingly drawn into that story and wanting to share the different ways that we can come to it. And I wrote this Lent course years and years ago for the congregation at Southwark Cathedral, and they developed a really passionate relationship with this woman at the well, she became quite a kind of symbol of discipleship and evangelism for them as a group, which was rather lovely. Yes, it's called Reading the Bible Through the Eyes of Another.
I'll make sure to link on that.
I'll send you the
weekend.
Stuff.
Man, you have so many gifts which are shining forward tonight, but as I heard you speak, and I've heard of, there's a couple of things I want to pick up. First of all, colleagues have said so very often, and particularly in a society, the church has been very anxious, a very worried church. And it was a few years ago, actually, now he's now vicar in Leicester Diocese, and he was a church warden here. And when I had septicemia, he brought me, he said, I want you to look at, Simon, while you were ill with septicemia. And it was the only thing I read in the 4 months. And it was Pope Francis, The Joy of the Gospel. It shines through you, but so often people have said the pictures of Jesus are, that's not the joy. And I suppose the joy of the gospel, but linked to that, would be, yeah, God has given you the brain you've got, and obviously your studies, but you take us with you. And you remind me of a chaplain at university who said to us, as we looked at vocation, you need to have a simple faith, but a well-thought-out faith. I just wonder whether you might want to respond to, you know, for those of us on number actually at Lent, time to reassess, but because there's many of this number tonight who are new to faith, the joy of the gospel, what a simple faith and a well-thought-out faith look like, following Jesus' example.
So let's go back to what I said about this journey that Ricoeur talks about. You know, we start from this place of naivety. We meet, you know, we pick up the Bible, we pick up a Bible story, and something in it touches us. We go on a journey with that story. That's the well thought through. We never get to the end of that. That's the joy of it. There's always something new to learn. But somewhere along the line, it stops mattering because it's done something in our lives. And we're not telling the story is telling us. So I think, you know, book learning, it's a lovely thing, but it's not a substitute for loving Jesus and for Jesus loving us. And that, to me, is the most important thing. You know, some of us get off on, enjoy study, but if it doesn't lead us back into a deeper, more prayerful relationship with Jesus, then it's just about our ego. It's not about our faith. And that seems to me to be really important. I had the great joy of being supervised in my PhD by someone who's died very recently. His name was Tony Thistleton. And he was an extraordinarily clever man. He knew, you know, he would rattle stuff off, and he looked at me one day and said, "Oh yes, you don't read German, do you?" And Tony read French, German, Greek and Latin and Hebrew, you know, just had this extraordinary brain. But he was the kindest, most charitable, most Christian man I have ever known. And that was what was inspirational about him. And that was what drew me to him. I learned a huge amount from him, but what I really learned from him was faithful discipleship in the gospel.
And you may want friends to think about, so often across the church we talk about Bible study, but if it's Bible encounter, that's a different phrase, it's more dynamic. And now, Mandy, in terms, again, the question, but I suppose because you've lived other countries and cultures, I wonder you might answer the question from what have been the art, literature, or films that influenced or shaped you in your view of Jesus Christ? So I suppose it might be a couple of films that you're asked to look at in Lent, but are there particular books which, as you pick up on what Russell's saying tonight, you might want us to... clearly, we should go back to the Gospels. It was actually a friend today who actually said to me, "Simon, it's all actually in the Bible. This subject's agnostic, by the way." Yeah.
Okay, so this is an unrehearsed answer. So two things. One is there's a book called The Shadow of the Galilean by Gerd Tyson, and the reason that I love it is because it's the story of somebody who keeps missing Jesus. Because this is the story of somebody who keeps going after Jesus, but he never actually meets him. And there's something incredibly true in that, that we never, you know, we at one level, we can never, as I said, we can never wholly understand who Jesus is. And I found that an immensely influential book in terms of my Bible reading particularly. And then in terms of film, there was a BBC... version of the Easter story a few years ago, in which in the resurrection appearances a different actor played Jesus in every scene, and there was something incredibly powerful about that, in the sense that what it I think said to me was, we meet Jesus in different people at different times, and if we're not on the lookout, we'll miss him. And so I found that an extraordinary allegory of what the resurrected Jesus might be like. Not the face that we remember, but a new face each time, seeing him in a new way. So, top of my head, those two.
We're coming to the last little bit. I just wanted you to get in good time back to Bristol. You're speaking, Dean Mandy, in the context of the oldest ecumenical partnership in the country, and I suppose that, I think fair to say, a number of us just need to know that, when I say, colleagues in Bristol really share, because comments come back at various points, almost like empire rather than kingdom building. Now, the John 17 text, Jesus prayed we'd be one, the world might believe. You were dean of an Anglican cathedral and all of that. But I suppose in the course of your ministry and as you're reading, I guess let me put it this way, the only chance for the world, if we're not going to, the disaster, is the ecumenical vision for the whole created order. So how might you encourage us to keep the ecumenical vision central in all that we do?
That's a great question. And I think it's about getting out of the way and letting Jesus get in. I think when ecumenism works, when our partnerships with our brothers and sisters in different churches work, it's because when we live the gospel together, we build the kingdom together. It's not about lots of meetings and not very nice coffee and not very nice biscuits in drafty church halls. You know, I think it is about, it's about street pastors and food banks and sharing the gospel in living ways. And I think for us as Anglicans, having proper humility, if I look at the context in Bristol, it's our independent black-led churches that are growing. It's the free churches that are growing because they have a freshness and a willingness to be alongside others. They are less tainted by the institution. And I think my job in that situation is just to get out of their way as much as possible and encourage them and cheer them from the sides and watch and pray for them. And I'm sure you do the same.
Yeah. Okay. And I suppose this is probably the last couple of questions that I pick this up would be, and I know it is a deceptive question, but I would be really interested, you know, in all your reading and obviously in your leadership, the question, what is the gospel? And how do you feel we can best pass that amazing gospel on today's culture?
Well, let's start with what the word gospel means. It means good news. What does it mean to be the good news for Swindon? What does it mean to be the good news in your neighbourhood? What does it mean to be the good news in your families? What does it mean to be the good news? That, to me, is the heart of what the gospel is. And alongside that, then, what we've been talking about tonight, how do we help people to see that Jesus is the good news? That Jesus can make a difference in people's lives? That Jesus can be the good news, the transformation, the love, the service, the charity? I think the gospel is a remarkably simple thing, and that's something that we need to hold on to. And I think that's why I go back to some of the things I was saying about, you know, about how we start with people where they are, with those really simple things, because that's the only way that we can, as it were, translate, interpret, help other people to encounter who Jesus is for them in their place. Because my Jesus isn't your Jesus. My Jesus isn't your Jesus. And you have to meet your Jesus. Because my Jesus isn't going to save you. Your Jesus will save you.
So what shines out? tonight. As I really sense it, I mean, it's obviously an inclement night and all of that. But you have this amazing joy. And I suppose the thing is that what is the joy of the gospel for you, and what enables that joy to shine through?
I really can't answer that. I guess that is, you know, that's the gift, that's the gift, isn't it, of knowing oneself to be beloved. My favourite gospel passage to preach on is the words of God the Father to Jesus at his baptism. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Because for every single one of us in our baptism, we should hear those words. You are my beloved, in you I am well pleased. And there are all times for all of us out there where we lose sight of that, where we don't think that we are loved of God, where we lose sight of our worth. But when we recapture that, then we recapture who we truly are, not all the other things that we allow to get in the way of the way that God made us and loves us and wants us to flourish. So I hold on to the fact that I am part of that beloved community.
We've asked you to end second with a blessing and final prayer for us. Dear Mandy, how can we pray for you and for our cathedral?
Thank you, Simon. Pray that our doors will be open, that we will be the generous, open, creative, brave people that we aspire to be. Pray for wisdom for me and for those who lead the cathedral alongside me, and pray for those whom we try to come alongside, and in particular you might pray for those who are homeless in Bristol City Centre, for whom we have a particular ministry, and your prayers for those folk would be very greatly appreciated and valued.
Thank you for all you brought to tonight, and incredible sense of blessing. Keep reading. There's a gift from us to inspire you as you journey on. One or two things, but please put your way. And please do pass on about this is now clearly onto a YouTube after the live stream. Thank you for those who've been with us in your homes. And next week we're very blessed to have Susan Derber from International Ministry to Reform Church, work out to the churches with us. So we want to pass that on, and it's going to be an amazing gift. But I really sense that these six together is going to give us a huge amount which we can pass on to many colleagues across this county and further afield. So please just stand as we have a final prayer and blessing.
May the word of God be a lantern to your feet and a light to your path. May you know Jesus, the companion, walking the road with you. And may the Spirit be that spirit of wisdom that enlightens you as you read the gospel and as you find the gospel, the good news, day by day, in the faces of the people you meet. And the blessing of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and those you love this night and always. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bridget. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Safe journey home. God bless you. Thank you for those online as well. Godspeed. Thanks so much.
Wasn't even coming.
I'll get to our next couple of weeks. Are you here next Wednesday?